Good morning. How's everybody doing? I think I may have to explain this picture. My wife looked at me and went, "What does that mean?" See, this guy's privileged. He's so privileged, he doesn't just have a silver spoon. He has a silver shovel. But I'll bet you he's never dug a hole with it. And that's the whole gist of the message today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and I ask as we open your word that you would open our hearts, that we'd be willing and receptive of what you have to say. And teach us, Lord, that we would understand the grace and the love that is behind it, even though sometimes it might sting. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, many people come to listen to the gospel who have always gone to church and Sunday school, and yet they may be regenerate. In other words, they might be all moral and good. They need the same salvation as a man who has come to listen who has never been inside the house of God before in their lives. He may have come out of some moral gutter. It does not matter. It is the same way, the same gospel for both. And both must come in the same way. Religiosity has no value. Morality does not count. Nothing matters. We are all reduced to the same level because it is by faith, because it is by grace. Not privilege or works. If we were to summarize what we have learned so far in Romans, we would say chapter 1 has taught us that no one is so bad that they can't be saved. And here in chapter 2, with what we have learned so far, and what we're going to learn today, we'll find out that no one is so good that they don't need to be saved. Last week, we talked about how everyone is responsible to respond to the light that they have been given, no matter how bright or dim. They're responsible to respond to it to find God. In God's wisdom and foreknowledge, he has given them a light, be they a Jew who has the written law or a heathen who is without the law, but yet it showed instinctively the things of the law in that it showed the work of the law written on their hearts. They know good from evil, whether they were been given the written law or not. But now here in the last part of chapter 2, Paul directs his teaching straight at the Jew to show them how their practice of the law is in no way lines up to their privilege of one who had been given that law. So let's look at Romans 12, Romans 2, 17 to 29. But first, we're just going to read 17 to 20. So if you have your Bibles, Romans 2, and we're starting in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. The first thing we see here is a Jew that they are part of the right family, so to speak. To be a Jew is to be a member of the chosen race, part of the covenant people of God, a people whose history is the living record of God's dealing with man. The name in itself means praise of Jehovah. This is from Genesis 29, verse 36, speaking of Leah. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing children. Paul writes here in the passive tense when he writes this, meaning the name Jew was given to them by divine favor. It was through a gift of God, so to speak. As a Jew, they had been given the gift of the law of Moses, which they relied on as a guarantee for their salvation. It's kind of like that guy's silver shovel. The Mosaic system with its sacrifices, as well as with their entire religious and civil organization, were gifts from God's own hand. So in their minds, they, and only they, were solid, so to speak, with God, as verse 17 indicates that it was their boast. Paul was certainly a person who understood this position, as he says of himself in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, If anyone else has a mind to put the confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness, which is of the law, found blameless. But he ends that boast with this, in verse 7 of Philippians 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Something Paul realized as he met Christ is that for the Jew, for the most part, following the law and holding on to their special relationship with God had become a family tradition, if you will. It's equivalent to boasting that you are the great-granddaughter of Beethoven and in possession of his very piano. And you've had years of musical education, yet you don't play a note. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:9 addresses the Pharisees and Sadducees on this point. And do not suppose that you can say that to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these very stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. There are many secular Jews today that is those Jews who don't believe in the existence of God. Yet they have a religion, and that religion is their very Jewishness. I have met many people in and out of the church who have told me that they were born a Christian. My Ukrainian friend in Red Deer told me that he was born a Christian. I said, that's not possible. You have to be born again to be a Christian. Jesus himself says that. You see that this is in many areas in Europe where they call themselves Christians or cultural Christians. I wonder, is that like anyone here today? You believe that you were born a Christian? You call yourself a Christian because you were born into a Christian family. You may even have a biblical name and you believe there is a God. Well, because that's your family tradition anyway. That's why I've been told that before by people at work. Well, you only believe in God because that's what your family taught you. And I said, no, my family did teach me that, and it was a blessing, but I met him. I've met Christ, the living God. Have you met him, or are you a traditional Christian because your family is? And that's what makes you a Christian. There's a country song that goes, wrong. And that's wrong. It's not possible. Salvation is a personal issue, not a family tradition. It is a blessing to be born into a Bible-believing family because you have been given a greater light into the gospel so that you might be saved. This is the same as being the Jew. It was a privilege, and it was a privilege because they have been chosen to a greater light and given that greater light, which points to salvation. Yet it was not salvation itself. And the next privilege the Jews had boasted in was their possession of that written law, the law of Moses, their greater light. We see that they relied upon it. That is, they boasted that their special relationship with God was proved by their having been given the law. Not in keeping it, but like that guy, in possessing it. When it comes to owning guitars, I can admire them hanging on the wall and imagine being a rock star as I watch John Fogerty so talently play his guitar and enjoy it. But unless I pick one up and play it, I'm fooling myself as to how well I play, and they are really just things that I can put my pride in because I own them. And that was the Jew with the law. This is a picture of the Jew with the law. It was something to boast about having been given to them by God and handed down to them from the time of Moses. It was a great and valuable heirloom, and they could call themselves the people of the law, the people of God. But moving on to verse 18, we see that the second privilege of the Jew is that they had the right teaching. We will see in chapter 3, verse 2, that they were entrusted with the very oracles of God, which are the utterances of God through the prophets, God's teaching. So not only did they have the law, they were able to know through its study God's will and be able to approve of all things which were essential by its instruction. In other words, it would teach them the right way to live before God in a pleasing way, to know him and live in faith. As a toddler, a devout Jewish home you would learn the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy 6:4, which all Jews know. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So at 5 years old, that would be entrenched into you. You would know it. As a toddler, excuse me. Then by age 5, you would learn and memorize Psalms 113 all the way to Psalms 118. That's the pilgrim psalms, psalms which they would quote while making their way to Jerusalem on their pilgrimage. And the children would know these things. At 6 years old, you would start attending synagogue to learn to read and to write from the Torah and other religious writings. This all prepared you for when you would reach the age of accountability. For the boy, that was 13, and the girl, age 12. As a boy at 13, you would celebrate your bar mitzvah, which means to become a son of the commandment. Then you are now accountable for keeping that law that you learned. This is shown by wearing a small box tied around your right arm or on your forehead, and you've often seen those pictures. And inside those little boxes, there would be scriptures in there. All this was to fulfill what was written in Deuteronomy 6:6 about binding the law on your heart and on your forehead and on your right hand. Having the written law was to enable the Jews to know God's will, not just for them, but for all mankind. By looking into it, one would be able to clearly understand and to know by experience, through living it out, God's wisdom and grace. Paul will explain how this works in chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Problem is, many rabbis taught that it was just enough to be diligent to study the law. That's all you need to do, as long as you were a good studier. As a matter of fact, according to Ithabar and Golem Brosh, these are a couple of Jewish scholars, in their study of the Rabbinic Judaism Debunked, it's a little book that they wrote, they tell us sometimes after the destruction of the Second Temple, the rabbis taught that anyone who learns the oral law is considered as though they had actually sacrificed a guilt offering. Because you have to remember, there was no temple, no sacrifices happening. So this is how they tried to worship God. Further, they would also insist that since there is no temple, wise disciples, that being the yeshiva students, are the atonement for Israel. Just to know the law that deeply. They were truly teaching that the knowledge of the law was the replacement for blood atonement, replacement for Christ. To know with no requirement to follow, to be able to recite with no obligation to do. Sometimes I'm like that. Are you? We study the scriptures. We get kind of a little tweak in our heart that the Lord is convicting us, trying to show us something we need to change. Well, we know it, but do we do it? Or we just say, that's good stuff. Or we look at the person sitting next to us in the church aisle and going, that's probably for them. To know with no requirement to follow. The church today has more light than the Jew of Paul's day. We have both the Old and the New Testaments now. Like the Jews and their yeshiva schools, we have Bible schools and seminaries cranking out Bible scholars who in turn pass on what they have learned to their parishioners. But if that's just knowledge without the experience of testing, what they have learned is nothing but dead orthodoxy. I was listening to a fella, I think we sometimes in the church spend far too much time shining our light in each other's face instead of shining it out in the dark world. Dead orthodoxy is knowledge without wisdom, because wisdom is the ability to put knowledge into proper practice. That's what it means. And this is the next privilege of being a Jew, one of God's chosen. Not only were they in the right family with the right teaching, they were to enjoy the right calling and election, the right purpose, so to speak. I'm going to reread verses 19 and 20. and are confident that you yourselves are guide to the blind and a light to those who are in the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. They were called to show who God is by how they lived in their relationship with him and how they applied his law to their lives. This is God's call and election for the nation of Israel, that they would be a light and a blessing to the world. As God told Abraham that through you all nations of the world would be blessed. This blessing ultimately found in the fulfillment of Christ. Yet, the nation was to be part of that blessing as well. That through their relationship with God, they would shine a light on the path leading to him for the heathen. But that light would be a light of joy, knowing that they knew the eternal God instead of a light of drudgery. Oh, we got to do this and we got to do that. But we get to do this and we get to do that. That's the Christian life too, by the way. It should be. Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, that is God, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And that's, in other words, to all nations. Pointing out this call and election, Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 5, verses 14 and verse 16, he tells this to his followers, but also to us who are now his followers. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In verse 16, let your light shine before all men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We heard those verses last night at the supper out in Hines Creek by DK. God seems to be repeating himself. We talked about this last week about not only responding to the light we have been given, but to give that light out freely to those who need it. When God repeats himself, I think he's trying to get a message through to us. Now, a raise of hands. How many of you have heard a sermon about being the light of the world? Pretty much all of us. How many times have you heard it? More than once? Twice? Three times? Okay, my point is, are you doing it? Or are you keeping the light for yourself? Are you like the servant who was given the money to invest but buried it in the ground because he thought his master was a tired taskmaster? Or are you like the servant who had the same amount of money and gave it away and received a harvest and a blessing? What is our calling and election as a believer? Is it to salvation, as some would teach? Were we called and elected for salvation? Or, as believers who are saved, are we called and elected, like the Jews, to proclaim salvation? To proclaim it to a world lost in darkness? And I'm going to tell you, I would insist that it is the latter. We are saved and called to an election. We are not called for salvation. We'll study that through much deeper in chapters 8 and 9 later on. And I believe it will become very clear that as believers we are called to something, and that is to be a light to this world. For the nation of Israel, they were called to be a guide to the blind, leading them to God. Remember what John the Baptist said? Knock off the high spots, fill in the low spots, take out the curves, straighten that path to God. That's what he told the Jewish people to do when they're coming for baptism. Make your life a light, in other words, a clear path so people can see God. They were blessed by God to lead people to him. They, having received divine light, were to shine it into a spiritual darkness of this world. As well as having been corrected, they were to correct the foolish. Having attained maturity, they were to teach others towards maturity. This by using the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, which they receive from God himself. So being God's chosen people, called to be his witnesses to the world, having been given the law, as was the Jewish privilege, but now according to their faithfulness to this call, Paul wants to point this out. May I have the next picture, please? The Jewish problem. This is kind of written like the letters to the church. In the first part of the letters to the church, he says all the good things you got. The second part, he says all the things you're lacking. The Jewish problem. First, they have the wrong practice. Let's read verses 21 to 23. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach to one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? As mentioned before, this is dead orthodoxy. They know all the right things and were holding others accountable according to them, yet they themselves did not practice them. This reminds me of when I was in grade four and a teacher caught me running in the hall and sentenced me to an hour of detention after school that day. So fine. But after detention, as I was leaving, I caught that same teacher running full throttle up the stairs and passed me, just about knocked me over. So when I got home, I mentioned this to my mother. And you know what she said I should tell the teacher? Any guesses? Ever hear the term practice what you preach? Yeah, that's what my mom said. You should have told that teacher to practice what she preaches. So when I got to school the next day, I did. And I spent another hour in detention that day. Practice what you preach. This is what Paul is saying to the Jews. You don't practice what you preach. Jesus addresses this in Matthew 23, 13 to 33, but we'll just key on verses 27 and 28, where he says, woe to you. You should read that whole bunch there, 13 to 33. He really has some woes to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. So to you, outwardly, appear righteous to men, but inward you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They had the right talk, but the wrong walk. Jesus said, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So is this what we have, dead orthodoxy? Do you do the traditional Christian things? The do's? Do you do the do's and don't the don'ts? It's good if you do, in some cases, certainly. But it seems that each denomination has their own set of these. Sometimes each family have their own set of these as well. And even if you aren't very faithful in following the rules, at least you can recite them, like the Jews could. Do I ever have the right talk but the wrong walk? Have you ever heard Jesus say to you, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Is it because, like the Jews Paul is addressing, that at those moments or maybe sometimes seasons in our lives, we honor him with our lips, but our hearts are far from him? See, as his chosen instruments of the gospel, the Jews' wrong practice had an effect, the opposite of what God intended. It resulted in a wrong witness of God. Can I have the next? No, wrong one. Sorry, go back. Let's read that. Verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. To blaspheme is to speak evil of or to speak a reproach against God. Hypocrisy, that is not practicing what you preach, brings reproach against the one we say we represent. It gives them reason to blaspheme God. And unfortunately, over the last little while, there's been an awful lot of brothers and sisters in the Lord, big names out there who have fallen. And all that's done is caused people to blaspheme God. And I just remember that when you catch a brother in any sin, look to yourself lest you too be tempted. So I'm not going to judge them that hard. That's up to God to do. But the world certainly does. And it's left a mark against the name of Christ. Let us be careful ourselves that we don't go there in God's strength. When Nathan the prophet confronts King David about his sin of adultery involving Bathsheba and then the consequent murder of her husband Uriah, we find David confessing and repenting before God in tears. And then Nathan in 2 Samuel says, 2 Samuel verse 12, 13b to 14. Nathan said to David, The Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But the child also that is born to you shall surely die. What the Gentiles knew about God of the Jews came by watching the Jews, not just by what they said. What the world knows about God of the Bible is by what they see as they watch his followers, and that's each one of us. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner, and here's a little bit about the calling, worthy of your calling with which you have been called. As a witness of the gospel, we need to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, which means we walk in a manner that shows how much it's worth to us. Is it just fire insurance and we can do whatever we want, or is it deep and special like some of the songs we sang this morning? Is our salvation better than life? If you continue on in that chapter of Ephesians 4 and in Ephesians 5, you will find that our calling is to grow in Christ so as to faithfully example God to the world, just like Israel was to do, and yet they failed. The Jews, who claimed to be the guides of the true worshipers of God, became the reason the nations blasphemed God. Lip service has no value without practice, and ritual has no foundation for hope. It's like we're told about the law. If you fail in one, you're guilty of the whole thing. Verse 25 to 28. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not the uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? I know it's kind of confusing. We'll straighten it out. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, through having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of that law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Oh, we'll hold off on that verse. They had the wrong hope. We read of God giving Abraham the covenant of circumcision back in Genesis 17. It was to be a sign of the covenant between God and his chosen nation, a physical sign, a sign the flesh indicating a follower of God. But the problem, as Paul points out, is this step of obedience had become a ritual, a thing to brag about, a thing done hoping for favor. Like all of their ceremonies and rites, the Jews trusted in them without seeking to know the one who called them and gave the law and covenants to them. Far too often, I hear people say that they're Christian, and I ask them what makes them a Christian, and some of them say, oh, it's my family, I was born in a Christian home, or whatever, or I said a prayer, but their life is not spent in one moment seeking to know the one they say they believe in. So what do you believe if you don't know him? Circumcision done without the heart of worship is no more than a medical procedure and has no faith value and no merit. Like baptism for the believer, circumcision was to indicate a heart dedicated to God. Neither secure salvation, rather they are a response to your salvation. I went swimming once in a pool that was ran by the Rotary Club. But after getting out, it didn't make me a Rotarian. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. The law doesn't make you a follower of Christ. Similarly, baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Circumcision doesn't make anyone a true worshiper. My wedding ring doesn't make me a married man. It is an indication that I might be married. What makes me a married man is my heart towards my wife. And this is the point, Paul's last point here. And that is true privilege from true practice. You want to put the next slide up, please? Verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inward, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, nor not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The idea of circumcision being more than a physical mark was not new to the Jews. The truth of this whole circumcision of the heart thing was found way back in their Pentateuch, the first five books of the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 10, 15 to 16, we read, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." In other words, turn your heart towards me and listen to what I tell you. Follow me as I instruct and guide you. The Jew who inwardly keeps his covenant with God is truly a Jew, in contrast to the one who is merely a law keeper. One is a true follower and worshiper of Christ. The other one is a cultural follower. There must be a concern in keeping the heart right with God. We must have a concern to keep our hearts right with God. This is seen in the attitude of our devotion and our service. Is it done begrudgingly? Or is it done hoping to earn some browning points? Or perhaps with pride in your achievements for God? I've heard that. I've done that. True practice comes from the heart that understands the grace that we stand in. We sang about that this morning. And that we serve in a heart of gratitude, in the Spirit's power, because we cannot do anything God calls us to do without the Holy Spirit empowering us. That's why we need to be asking him to show us where he's calling us and then joyfully jump in. That don't mean it's going to be easy. We were talking about this last night. I come up here with my knees knocking just about every Sunday morning. Saturday night, I don't sleep. I get sick. But this is where I'm supposed to be. We serve in the Spirit's power, thereby leaving no room to boast or brag. In the same way, the believer who has his or her heart set on the Lord and their relationship and devoted to him are those who, like the Jew, the true Jew, remember the meaning of the name Jew is praise of Jehovah. They are the sons or the ones who will receive the privilege, and that privilege is being praised not from men but from God. This promise of being praised was made way back in the days of Moses while they were in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 26, verses 18 and 19. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession as he promised you, and you should keep all his commandments and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made, for praise and fame and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord, your God, as he has spoken. Paul was speaking nothing new to the Jew. They knew all this because they studied the Pentateuch. By the time they were 13, they knew it off by heart. Paul takes this and he says, it will be God who praises the true worshiper. The well done, thou good and faithful servant, is what they'll hear. Are you hoping in your practice as a Christian? Or are you secure in your Christianese, perhaps? You know all the right words to say. When you get together and you speak and a non-church person is standing there, they ain't having a clue what you're talking about. You know, the old PTL, man. People who didn't know what praise the Lord meant didn't have a clue what you were talking about. Or WWJD, I think was one of the other ones. Our Christianese. Are we real people? Is your hope in your practice in keeping all the church stuff and what you know? Or is your Christian life lived out in the Spirit's power? Because of the privilege and the hope that you have been given by faith in the finished work of Christ. That's Paul's point that he's going to be making to the Jews. Like I said, these first few chapters of Romans are pretty heavy because they're tearing the religious rug out from everybody's feet, ours included, so that there's nothing left but Christ when he introduces him. But I'm introducing him this morning. If you have hope in anything besides Jesus Christ, you have no hope. If your life is being lived for anyone besides Jesus Christ, you're wasting your life. Because he has called us, like he did the Jews, to be the vessel, the radio wave, the light, as we talked about, of his gospel to a very lost world. And they're all around us. And like Kurt was talking about this morning, honestly, I don't know how many more days we have before we're gone. While we get the opportunity to shine, what should we do? Pardon me? Yeah, don't be shy. Because if you're shy, you won't shine. Ask God where he wants you to today, tomorrow, the next day when you get up. Who needs the gospel? And tell him like Isaiah did, like Samuel did. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Can we do that? Trust in nothing but Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you have done. Lord, I just pray that we don't rest in anything but you, that we hope in nothing but you. Father, if we are hoping in our works, I pray that you would show us. If we are hoping in our pedigrees, so to speak, I pray that you would show us. Lord, as David said, if there's any evil way within me, show me. And I pray that you would do that for each one of us here this morning. Whether we like it or not, and lots of times we won't like it. But Father, walk with us in this. Make us bright, brilliant lights so that the world will see and come to want to know you. And ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.